Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Jesus said that if I am weak, I should come to him. It is good we come to this passage in Isaiah chapter 40. So we consider this chapter of comfort that we took up a few weeks ago, and we'll conclude this morning. Wonderful words of encouragement. I want to begin reading verse 21. We considered that last week, but we'll read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter to verse 31. Hear the word of God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them by all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it is forever settled in heaven, and that everything else, heaven and earth, will pass away, but thy word endures and abides. For your promise is sure. Lord, this very word that declares your glory, your greatness, your majesty, and also your mercy. O Father, who is there like you? There is none other. Lord, we look to you this morning and we ask that you who gave us this word for our own encouragement as it was meant for the encouragement and exhortation of your ancient people, that Lord God, we know it is still abiding and living. And so, Lord, may its very living nature itself stir our hearts. May it encourage our souls. May you show us even your glory, your strength. O Father, that we ourselves, knowing our own weakness, may come to you for the strength we need. Thank you, God, for your love to us. Thank you for the Spirit who will instruct us, O God, that we ourselves may grow in our love and esteem and faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we could have said the theme, in fact the theme was, and the title was, Behold Your God. And we saw in verses 12 through 26 how marvelous and how great, majestic, merciful that God is. Behold your God. And it's easy and it's wonderful to sing those songs of the greatness of God. And we sing them. We sing all of these things that confess what we ourselves should know, how faithful he is, how true he is, that he is strong and mighty, that he is sovereign over all things. And this very book of comfort has declared that. And so therefore, it's kind of surprising as we consider the section that we do, verses 27 to 31, this morning. Having sung all the songs, having heard all the glory of God, what do we find here? A rebuke from God Himself. A rebuke from God Himself in the light of all this that He declares about Himself. In the light of all of this that declares that He is over all things, that rulers themselves are subject to Him, that really man is but grass that withers before the breath of God. Now God Himself speaks to His own people. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? We hear at the very beginning of this very section the rebuke of God. It's so easy to sing the songs of redemption. It's so easy to sing of those wonderful mercies of God. But how do we respond in the seasons when it does not seem we can count the mercies one by one? How do we ourselves respond, notwithstanding the fact that He is that everlasting Creator and Lord, that He is that Holy One? How do we respond in the midst of those challenges of life and those distresses of life when indeed it seems like somehow He's forgotten? And so we come to this section here. And we come to this section when God Himself has to deal with His people, surprisingly calling them out. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? What grounds do you have to doubt me? What grounds do you have to wonder whether I myself am interested in you? Notice the very language, my way. This reveals their kind of prevailing disposition. As we look at this wonderful account of comfort, we did note that God is asking a lot of questions. Questions, again, that might seem in some way not simply to be giving them information, but in a certain sense saying, don't you know me? Don't you really know who I am? To whom then will you liken me? Verse 18. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you? And now again, He has to deal with them. And this is the dealing with what we might call just the universal condition of man, the universal disposition even of believing men. That here comes this in the midst of distress, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of what we might say personal loss, or those things where it doesn't go exactly the way that we want it to go, that we find ourselves wondering, my way is hidden from the Lord. Do you see? Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm going through? Notice, and my right is disregarded by my God. The justice due me escapes the notice of God. He's ignorant of my plight, and He's indifferent to my right. God says, why do you say this? And we see again, this gets down to the very core of our very existing. You remember those disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee? Jesus had told them to get into the boat and cross over to the other side. The Jesus had told them to get into the boat was now asleep in the stern when the sea itself began to erupt and the wind began to blow and the waves began to come over the ship. And as you remember, those disciples themselves, seasoned seamen, as it were, and fishermen, began to cry out, save us, don't you care for us, we're about to drown. And an awakened Jesus stood up, as you know, and He spoke into the earless sea and the earless wind, and they all stopped. But there was Jesus asleep in the stern. Jesus, who had been directing their steps all along, Jesus, who was with them, and yet now they themselves begin to doubt. Don't you care? And the same word here comes out in verse 27. Don't you care? It doesn't take much, really, saints, to make us stagger. It doesn't take too much for us. We would say, well, you know, I've never said those things outwardly. But have you thought them? Has that ever come into your mind? And I know full well it has, for it's come into my mind. And mine is no greater or larger than any of yours. And then the reality is, indeed, that we ourselves in those times of when things do not seem to be going the way that we would like to see them go, when we ourselves stumble badly, we wonder, indeed, does he know? Does he know what's going on in my life? Doesn't he care about what's going into my life? And here we realize, indeed, this very complaint itself, God himself has to address them as he has to address us. Why do you say these things when you know what is true about me? That's one of the challenges when you're instructed about the proper understanding of God and his character and his ways. It still doesn't necessarily guarantee we won't have these thoughts, does it? We ourselves can still stumble and fall and try to get our bearings, and God himself is seeking to have them get their bearings. And so the Lord himself will speak to them. He will not remove from them the affliction which they themselves will face. But what he wants to do is remove from them their low thoughts of God, because that is often our problem. And so he deals with them here. And so he deals with this, calling them out and then dealing with their complaint. God himself will speak to them who were thinking that he's leaving them high and dry. And so as we look at this section, I've really dealt with really what my little first heading, that's the divine rebuke. Shame on us is the idea. All these things that we ourselves know can often just evaporate on the occasion of some calamity, some crisis, some event in which we ourselves begin to stumble. And so this very text itself is for that purpose of helping us to recover. Notice as he does that, how he does it in verses 28 through 29. I call it the divine remonstrance. A remonstrance is an answer. And the very answer to the question he asks them with regard to, why are you saying my way is hidden? And why are you saying my right is being ignored by you? That you are indifferent to my situation and you don't even understand my situation. God now gives a remonstrance, an answer to that. And that answer is found in verses 28 through 29. It's really just a very tiny theology one in a nutshell. In just two verses, he himself will give them all the facts that ought to remove that very complaint from their minds and hearts. And so he reminds them again, notice at verse 28. We've heard these words before. Do you not know? Do you not know by experience? Do you not know by what you have received from my hand? Have you not heard that which has been spoken to you by my prophets time and time again? Are you ignoring the very experience of my mercy and grace? Are you forgetting the very promises of my prophets that have been given to you? Has that escaped you? Well, let me remind you of what experience should be teaching you. Let me remind you of what maybe you consider just simply dry doctrinal theology. Let me remind you about who I am. Let me remind you what I possess. Let me remind you what I do. And so he begins to open it up in verse 28. Let me tell you who I am. And that's how he begins it. Have you not heard the everlasting God, Amen. The one who is without beginning and without end, the one who was before all things, the one who has made all things, this one who himself does not change, the one whom time does not have it take any toll on, the one who is unchanging, the one who is everlasting by his very character, the one who is himself self-existing. Do you not know that I am the everlasting God? I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I am the one who eternally watches over my people. I am not the one who slumbers nor sleeps. I am the one who is vigilant. I am the one who is eternally existing. I am the one, as he has already said, reminding them, or he could have reminded them, what they were told in verse 26. I know the stars, the infinite number of stars. I know them infinitely and intimately by their name. I have led them out. I have put them in their place. I've guided them in their path, and they are sustained and continue because of my will and pleasure. I am the everlasting God.
Amen.
But he goes on. I mean, he leaves it there without any kind of description except for the fact that this is a mighty God, himself self-existing, sustaining of himself, and will he not those whom he creates and calls to himself? But notice what he says, the Lord, Yahweh. Do you remember what this name is for? This is my memorial name by which you are to be known to and by me. This is the memorial name that I identified myself to Moses as I would take you to be my people. This is the name of my own self-existence, my own self-sufficiency, my own all-sufficiency. This is the name by which I identified myself to you, that I would be your God and that you would be my people. I am the Lord. It's not just simply a mere empty title. It's not just simply a name on a plate on the door. This very name identifies who I am on your behalf. I am this God who is full of mercy, abounding in mercy and grace. I am abounding in steadfast love and forgiveness, slow to anger, and visiting mercy on 1,000 generations. I am the Lord. I am the Lord who have identifying myself to Moses is the very one who exercised judgment upon the enemies and brought them through. This is who I am. I am the Lord, and I can no more forget my people than I can forget who I am. That's really what Lord would signify to them. The same Lord, this same Lord here who speaks to them, I am the Lord, is the one who says in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yeah, what woman would? And yet we know they did during the siege of Babylon. We knew that women ate their children. And so you have this very idea that how can a woman, as it were, eat her own flesh? Would a woman not have compassion? Yes, she might, even though it would be incomprehensible to us. And yet God himself, unlike that woman full of compassion, normally with regard to a child, he says, they may forget, but I will not forget you. I cannot forget you. I cannot forget my name. I cannot forget the relationship by which I've identified with you. It is by this name that I have redeemed you. It is by this name in which I keep you. And it is by this name that I will never forget you. O Israel, says the Lord in Isaiah 44, you will not be forgotten by me. Saints, don't be forgetful of who he is.
Amen.
Don't be forgetful that these names themselves are not just simply little names and titles to identify him. These are the very names by which we are to hang our everlasting souls on. These very names are the very ladders to heaven that we ourselves might have confidence in this God. Will he forget us, that he, those whom he foreknew from before the foundation of the world? Will he forget those himself that he out of his love sent the son of his love and spared him not to save us? Will he forget us for whom he sacrificed his son? Will he forget us to whom he gave his spirit and in whom the spirit dwells? Will he forget us who has been pleased in the New Testament economy to identify himself uniquely to us as his father? Will he forget us? Will he be unmindful of us? No way. Will he forget us whom he adopted to be his own? Will he forget us whom he sealed with the Spirit of God? Will he forget? Will we and can we ever legitimately say, my way is hidden from the Lord? No way we can. Will we ever be able to say the justice due me escapes the notice of my God, that he himself is not only ignorant of my condition, but he's also indifferent, as it were, to my interests? Can we ever say that? This God himself, this everlasting God, the Lord himself, can we ever say that? Legitimately, no. God is so patient with us. Notice, though, he's not done with the names. It is that he just lines them up. Yes, this everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Does it mean anything really to you than just simply a bare and naked confession, a nominal acknowledgement? Or is this very reality the substance of what these names represent? Do these things impact my heart and soul? Do I realize this, the creator of the ends of the earth? Can the works of his hands ever get out of hand where he is concerned? He who made all things out of nothing, is there anything that he cannot handle? Has he so made the universe itself in that there are corners and canyons and caverns that he cannot see? Can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? This is the very reality that he's setting forth. I'm the creator of the ends of the earth. Is there any place that I myself have no jurisdiction? Is there any place where I myself am ignorant? Is there anything that goes on under all that I have made that I myself am ignorant of? Am I an indifferent God? Am I an impotent God? Am I a God who is not concerned for those whom I've identified with as their creator, as their everlasting God, and as their Lord? He who has the power to make all things of nothing, does he have no power at all over the circumstances of our life? And so he brings them there in the terms of this answer. Answer me. Answer me, have you not heard these things? Answer me, have you not in the experience of your life known the mercy and grace of this mighty God? In other words, everything that he says about himself just very simply is a striking contradiction to the complaints. And every time, if we're in our right mind, beloved, that's what we need to understand, that every kind of doubt concerning God, every kind of complaint we might make, whether we make it by our mouth or whether we just carry it in our hearts, is a striking contradiction to everything that he really is. And how foolish, beloved, it is. God here is not, God is not excusing it. God is very patient with it. We don't have to raise our lips or open our mouths, but we can walk around in self-pity. We can walk around in this sense that God has given up on me, but all it does is dishonor him. It dishonors him. Because he cannot ever deny himself. He is faithful. And this is who he is, who is faithful to us. Why do you say, do you not know? Have you not heard? Notice, though, he's not done with the theology lesson. He moves on, not just simply who he is, but notice what he possesses. What he possesses, and those two things we hear at the very second part of verse 28. These are two things that we need to know about him. He does not become weary or tired, and his understanding is inscrutable. He begins to inform us again of those things which we have heard about and those things that we should know. He does not become tired or weary. Being everlasting, all-sufficient, all-creating, all-sustaining, he never runs out of gas. He never huffs and puffs. His energies are never spent, even in spending. He's not wasted, even as he gives. There's never a drop of sweat on the brow of omnipotence. He made the creation and he rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, not because he was exhausted, but just as a certain break, as it were. This is your God. Now you people rest in that reality. This is the one who is able to do it by the mere fiat of his own intention. That it was all that he does is he speaks nothing into existence, an existence that overloads our own minds, which was just simply the expression of his own thought. He cannot be overloaded, he cannot be overexhausted, he cannot be overextended, and having spent all, as it were, there is still infinity behind the all. This is the very nature of it. And so, in a sense, what is it saying? Go lay your burdens on the greatest back there is, on the largest shoulders that there are. Can you not, in a sense, lay them all upon him? Nothing staggers him. Nothing will cause him to stumble. He himself is undepletable and absolutely dependable. Making the universe out of nothing took nothing out of him. There never comes a point where he himself becomes so weary that he has to give up his purpose and his plan. No, he himself will be able relentlessly to carry it forth. Nothing can resist him or frustrate him. We cannot move or breathe without an effort, but not him. There was not a strain of divine sinew when he made the universe. When he parted the seas, nothing was taken out of him at all. There is nothing that is a match for his omnipotence. Now, as I say that, it says he never wearies. Let me say there is one thing that wearies him. It's interesting. He tells us in chapter 43 what wearies him. Listen to the word of God. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. This is verse 22. But you have become weary of me. You have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you. But you are weary of me. You are weary of me. You have burdened me with your sins and you have wearied me with your iniquities. That is what wearies God. What wearies God is a people who forget his mercies. What wearies God is a people who in their sinful doubt will not return to him and call upon him. That is what wearies God. But he's not wearied by anything else on behalf of those who look to him and trust in him. He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. As he's infinite in strength, he's infinite in understanding. We cannot search out the depths or the heights of his ways. They are beyond us in every way. And yet his understanding is perfect. And this is where we ourselves must enter in, as it were, in dependence and humility. That this unwearying and unlimited arm of omnipotence is guided by a mind of omniscient wisdom. He has the better ideas. His ways are the better ways. And it will be absolutely, truly, completely carried out. What comes out of our little brains? Our little minds, our little better ideas, us little creatures ourselves that have no life in ourselves apart from God himself and the God who made us, we ourselves who can't even hardly think right for a day about anything. Our minds are as small as our arms where our welfare is concerned. If we knew him better, we would doubt him not at all. And this is the point. For nothing that confounds you, nothing that confuses you, nothing that puts you at wit's end puts him at wit's end. He's never at his wit's end. He always knows what's going on, and he knows why it's going on, because he has purposed in his wisdom to bring it such a way. Notice what he does. He says not only, "This is who I am by his names. This is what I possess. Indeed, I possess all power, unlimited resources. I possess unsearchable understanding." Verse 29, he gives us a lesson of encouragement as well. And this is what he says in verse 29. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. This is what he does. This the staggering soul may not yet find the lesson complete, but now God himself says, not only do I not faint, but I give my strength to those who are weak. That's my character. It's almost a chiasm. He gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks might, he increases power. This is the very thing that Christ had to teach Paul, wasn't it? When he had the thorn in the flesh and sought the Lord three times to remove that, he himself had to learn the lesson which God, Christ himself, taught him. My grace is sufficient, for power is perfected. My power is perfected in your weakness. God himself is going to manifest himself and glorify himself, not in the strength of his people, but in their humble reliance upon his strength, recognizing their own weakness. And this is what he is willing to do. He is the only source of true and lasting strength, and he doesn't keep it to himself. He's not detached nor disinterested in his people. He who is full of strength will share it with the weak. And for those who are breaking down under the pressures of life and have their vitality drained out, we're told that the Lord himself multiplies his power. He will give his strength. This is who our God is. This is the characteristic of our God. This is how he identifies himself. 2 Peter 1:3, we're told by the apostle, His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We lack nothing because of his divine power. And that power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You remember what Paul prays in the book of Ephesians as he sets out all of the blessings of those who are foreknown, predestined, adopted, sealed, redeemed, forgiven, given an inheritance and the hope of glory. He says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be opened, that you might understand not only what is the hope of your calling, that you might not only know what is the riches of your inheritance in the saints, but that you might know what is the wording that he uses is a wonderful example, the exceeding or the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The surpassing greatness of his power. I mean, put all those words together. Power, divine power. The greatness of divine power, the surpassing greatness of divine power toward us who believe. Toward us. This is the very carrying it out. We ourselves are weak as water. Frail, in fact, as he will say very soon. But God himself is rich in power toward us. All of that power toward us, he says, is according to the very power that raised Jesus Christ out of death into resurrected life and glory, raised him up above all principalities and powers, and set him at the right hand of the Father on high over all things, that he himself might be all in all. The power that raised the Son, that set him at the seat on high, is the very power that is at work in us. I pray, Paul says, that your eyes might be open to this.
Amen.
And that is the reality. That is the reality. And again, it goes against the complaint. It goes against the plaint. My way is hidden. He does not care. He does not know. His divine power has given us everything for life and godliness. His divine power, that which raised Christ from the dead, is at work toward us. It is that very same thing that he says in Ephesians 3:20. Him who is able, speaking of God's power, who is able to do, here goes the superlatives, exceedingly abundantly beyond. Exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can think or ask. He who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according, it says, to the power that works in us.
Amen.
We have a resource, you see. We have a resource that Paul prays that we might understand. That we might understand that he will give us a strength by which we can live this Christian life in a faithful way. We are not helpless, weakless. Yeah, we're weak. We're not weakless. All right. No, we are utterly, utterly weak, unable, and yet this is what he does. This is how he identifies himself. I never get tired and weary, and I'm the one who shares my power with the weak and weary. This is what he does. And now, you know, why does he do that? Well, look at verse 30. Because we ourselves run out of gas. Because we ourselves are weak. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. That's the human reality. I would think that he would probably say it'd been easier. He says, though old men grow weary. But he doesn't. He uses young men. Young men, it's interesting, the very young youths grow weary and tired, and then it says vigorous young men. The word is really choice men, champions. He says, you know, it's almost like he says, no, I'm not going to use old men, because everybody feels old men are weary and tired. He says, I'm going to go to the prime of the crop. I'm going to go to those who are in the prime of their age. I'm going to go to those who would be Olympic candidates. I'm going to go to those themselves who can run the races and lift the weights and do things better than anybody else. But notice what he says about the best of our best. He says, they themselves grow weary and tired. And they stumble badly. I mean, don't they? I mean, that guy ran a 9.600 meter, you know. 9.6 seconds, you know, and then what's he doing at the end of the tape? He's collapsing on the ground. I mean, that guy beat all records, and he spent 9.6 seconds doing it, and he's absolutely exhausted. I mean, the reality is that we are as weak as water, at our best, at our prime. I mean, it's so limited. And as we know the reality of man, even as the Puritans know, that death could enter into 1,000 pores. One little invisible germ drops the biggest giants on earth. And almost every single activity that the strongest of men do is all limited itself. They come to their limits. And even as they come to their limits, they themselves find themselves straining and exhausted and huffing and puffing. We're just huffing and puffing and limited creatures, even at our best. And it applies not just simply to the young, it applies to all, obviously, that we are natively and naturally weak. And it's not just simply the strength of our arms. I mean, isn't it interesting that we've got to keep working and working to keep strength? Why? Because it keeps going and going away. And it doesn't make any difference all in our prime and all of it. This is that our strength dissipates, and even the manifestation of our strength with regard to this world and the things in it is very weak. Our strength, whether physical or mental or spiritual, fades and grows weary. Well, I'm strong physically. Good for you. Yeah, and I got it together. I'm doing pretty well at work. Good for you. But you know what? What do? Man, do I get tired in prayer? Man, do I get weary in service? Man, I get tired, as it were, of continuing to forgive and forbear. I get tired in the best things. Yeah, we have, our strength is so. I get tired, as it were, coming to church. I get tired of the fellowship. I get tired of listening to the Word of God. I get tired. We wear out. We wear out so easily out of so many things, whether it's physical, whether it's mental or spiritual. This is the very character. I think of Samson. Remember after he killed all those Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, you know. Remember what he said? I'm thirsty. I mean, again, this is it, beloved. This is the reality of what we are. And this is really what God wants us to know, that we are. I mean, we get tired of ministry. It's called burnout. We get tired of all kinds of things because we're relying on what? Our own strength, because it always burns out. It will always prove itself weak. Not a single one of us are immune to that very native and natural weakness of our mind, our souls, and our bodies. And so this is what he says. This is why we need his strength. Now notice, there's a remedy then, isn't it? The remedy is verse 31. This is the blessing. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. It's very interesting here. Renew. I think the word is literally renew. Or exchange. The word really speaks of making a better exchange. I'm exchanging my strength, which is really weakness, for his strength, which is true and everlasting. It says, come, those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They'll make the better exchange. And how is that described? Now I come to my notes here because I'm trying to figure out which way to go with this, but I'm going to notice what you do gain. Notice what you do gain. I'm going to tell you how to gain it in the next section, next part here. But notice what you do gain. Notice, they who wait upon the Lord shall gain new strength. And here it comes. This is what they gain. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We know those things. Those are very familiar to us. You may have a macrame plaque that has that. If you know what that, would it be macrame? I guess it wouldn't be macrame. What do you do in the macrame time? Oh, yeah, you put lacquer on plaques, yeah. I'm just thinking of the wrong era here, but you know what I'm thinking of. Okay. But notice, yeah, these verses are so familiar, but now for the third time, growing weary and getting tired is presented. God himself, for the first time, does not grow weary or tired. Youths grow weary and tired. Those who wait for the Lord will not get weary and tired. And the progression is interesting, or at least it almost looks like a digression, because it's speaking of those mounting up with wings like eagles. Then it speaks of those running,
And then it speaks of those walking, and it looks like, well, maybe it's just going downhill. But that's not the point. It's not talking about rates of motion here. What it's talking about is really the different aspects of strength. It's a compact, comprehensive picture of what the strength that God gives to people is able to do, the comprehensive nature of it. It is a strength. In other words, it is a strength for every single duty. It's a varied strength for every single occasion. Strength to labor, strength to wrestle, strength, as it were, to resist, strength to endure. Notice this idea of the eagles. I just call it elevating strength. It's strength to be able to rise up, as it were. That's the whole idea. To rise up out of the valley of despair. Or out of the slough of despond. It's grace to come up out of those low places and to begin to look upward and heavenward. It is that grace itself that comes in many times extraordinary measure, that grace that takes you from the lowlands and enables you as you're plodding along to be able to find new strength, fresh strength, elevating strength that enables you to do more than you were doing before. God is able to do that. He's able to make you mount up, as it were. Strength to rise heavenward above the world and its pleasures, its sorrows, above all of its afflictions and trials, and to be able to overcome the gravity of the world and the pressures of the world, and to be strong, as it were. Grace, as it were, to be able to exercise maybe those gifts and graces in a more enlarged capacity than you ever had before. The whole idea is this rising grace, this elevating grace, this elevating strength that he gives. Sometimes it's the ministry, in the ministry you know it, maybe those who serve and do those things where you find in many times you're just setting things out that you know are true and that God calls you to do, and you're able to do it with some facility, some ability. And then there's other times when God in his mercy, as it were, raises you up and carries you, as it were, on his own wings and enables you to say what you need to say. And oftentimes, even in our own counseling or dealing with one another, that we find there's those occasions when we are strengthened, as it were, by the grace of God, that we really mount up with wings as eagles, as it were, and able to speak the great things of God to a discouraged soul. In other words, this grace, this strength itself, is a variegated strength. It's a rising strength, an elevating strength. And also a heart-lifting strength. And then comes this one about running, as it were. Running and not get tired. And I just call this an energizing strength. Running is requires striving. It requires exertion. It requires exertion for the long haul. It's that grace that enables us, as it were, to run in the way of the Lord's commands, to perform the things that he gives us with readiness and not with resistance, but we're able to do it in a vigorous way, to enables us to have strength to strive to enter into the kingdom, gives us strength to continue, as it were, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. It divine strength to set our minds on our heavenly hope and strive toward those things. It's an energetic kind of grace, strength that we need. Paul himself speaks about that in Colossians 1:8 when he speaks of our ministry is to proclaim him, to proclaim Jesus Christ, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And he says, for this I labor, saying, striving according to his power, striving according to his power that mightily works in me. That's what he's talking about. This idea of running is the idea that we're able to put our hands to the plow and we're able to move forward with vigor and not in a vagrant way. And then from running to walking, how unspectacular. Running is like a race. And yes, indeed, that he gives us grace to finish the race. He gives us strength to continue. But walking is another thing, and it's not a bad thing. It's so pedestrian. It's so mundane. It's so monotonous. It's just simply plodding on in the common duties of the Christian life. It's simply being faithful in the small things. It's just simply faithfulness, and it's plodding on. He'll give you strength to do that. He'll give you strength to endure. And so every variety of strength that you need is, in a certain sense, is represented by these figures that he uses. That you will walk and not become weary. You will not tire of the monotony, as it were, of the common duties of the Christian faith. You yourself will not grow weary in loving your wife as Christ loved the church, or submitting to your husband as the church to Christ, or children obeying your parents in the very things that they tell you to do. You will not grow weary in it. You will continue in it, even if it's the same thing day after day. It's that what he gives, is that grace for perseverance, grace for energetic action, grace to rise above oftentimes the things that seem to overwhelm us. It's that kind of grace, upward grace, forward strength, renewable, undepletable strength. It's divine. It does not mean that we shall be left in a certain sense in our distresses. It doesn't mean that we will not ourselves endure afflictions. But what it does mean is that I will not be left without his strength and his help in it. This is what he promises to give. This is what we always need. And that's what we, I think we sang about. I need thee every hour. If I am weak, Jesus says, come to me. And how in the world am I myself ever, as it were, to receive those things? It's the life by which I can say, as Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who what? Strengthens me. Amen. And he's doing it in the context of contentment. Whether I have a lot or whether I have nothing, I have learned to be content, for I can do all things through Christ. This is the strength that he gives. Strength to be content. Strength to bear the trial. Strength to be faithful in ministry. Strength to carry out the Christian task all the way to the end. All of those kinds of strengths, that's what he gives to us. Now, how do we gain it? What does it say? Verse 31. Wait. Wait. That's the worst word I could ever think about. I've got a microwave, I've got Amazon, and I've got to wait. There is no getting it without waiting for it. I want it now. He will not forsake you now. He never will. Amen. He will give you strength now. He will give you strength to stand. But this is what we ourselves need. This is what we need to do, is that we ourselves need to wait. We need to wait on him with a trusting reliance. And this is the point here, a trusting waiting. It requires the look of faith. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, or as the eyes of a maid look to her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. It is he who gives strength to the weary. We must set our eyes upon him. In Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord and his strength. It was this blessed recourse that David took at Ziklag as he returned from the troops of the Philistines and found that all their family members had been taken away. And he himself was despairing. His own troops were thinking of doing him in. And it says he strengthened himself in God. He strengthened himself in God. He took means. He looked to God himself. And this is it's a trusting waiting. It's letting all our wisdom turn to him who knows what we need in the hour and will give us what we need. It's a patient waiting. It requires us to look patiently to the Lord. We like David's experience here in Psalm 138. He says, on the day I called, you answered me. I like that prayer. But we don't get that prayer all the time. And David himself would say in Psalm 123 that he would look until the Lord would show his favor. Yes, I will look. Yes, I will cry out. Yes, I will declare my need. He knows it already, and yet I will be patient, and I will wait for his due time. I will not become irritated or rash or impatient, and I will not fall into the foolishness of complaint and wonder, does he care? Does he know? Can he deal with it? He knows. He can. He's mighty. This is who he is. We're to wait through those discouragements and those delays and those oppositions that come about. He himself knows when and how. It's an expectant waiting. Psalm 62, my soul waits in silence for God only. My soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He waits on high himself to have compassion for those who will call upon him and wait upon him. It's an active waiting. We know that this is the hardest thing in the world to do. We know it's hard to wait, but this is what we're called to do. We're called to lean on him who does everything well. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. Speaking of this, of knowing this strength and waiting upon this strength, it comes not necessarily in the seasons of well-being, or nor does it release us from those well-being. Paul himself would say, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. He says, we are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. There's nothing very pleasant about being afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. But there is this, but not. But not what? But not how come? In the midst of all of that, there's a but not. How is it that you yourself, under all those circumstances, are able to come through it, not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, not destroyed? It is because God himself has given him the strength that he himself will be able to endure those things no matter what comes upon him, the but not of the mercy and strength of God himself to carry us through. This is what he wants us to wait for. This is what he wants us to call upon. This is how he wants us to respond to the fullness of the strength and glory that he himself possesses, that he is one who is willing, yea, has given through his Son Jesus Christ, by his word, that power that has set Christ on the throne, that power for life and godliness, that power to endure all of the afflictions that the apostle himself as an example to us endured, that power that enabled him, as it were, to struggle and strive, as it were, that his gospel ministry might have fruit. That power that will enable a housewife, as it were, to bear up with the common duties and the challenging duties, as it were, of raising and nurturing children. It is this power that will be made plain. We will be an anomaly to men because our strength is not in us, but in our God himself. Amen. And so reads the psalmist. 84 says this, blessed are those whose strength is in you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. They go from strength to strength, and every one of them arrives in Zion. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. We have no strength outside of ourselves. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do, believe it. Believe it. Believe it. We're so disappointed all the time because we don't even think about it. We think we can do it. We cannot do a thing, single thing that counts for eternity apart from Jesus Christ. Not a single thing. We are so full of ourselves when we are so empty.
And this is the reality. Live off the strength of God. Faith connects us to that redeeming Lamb who in weakness conquered hell and death and sin. May we look to Him and rely on Him. Jesus said, if you are weak, come to Him. Jesus said, if you are lost, He will come to you. May it be so. May we look to Him for our strength. May we look to Him for our salvation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your kindness. We thank You for Your strength and for Your wisdom. We thank You, Lord God, for Your patience with us. Lord, our slowness to believe the things that You have told us. Our slowness, Lord God, to learn from experience Your faithfulness. Our slowness, O God, as it were, to embrace the truth of that which You have given to us by Your grace. That, Lord God, we can do nothing apart from our Savior. And yet, in Christ Jesus, we can do all things pleasing to You. Oh God, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your strength. Thank You for Your wisdom. Oh Father, help us to lean on You with all our leaning. In Jesus' name, amen.